This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
When I was a kid, my brother and I loved watching movies, but this was when the way, way, way old days, before video cassette recorders, which are machines that play these things called tapes, and you would put them into a tape player, and that presented the movie on the TV. This is before then, before DVDs, which for you kids, that means like a digital video disc, which is a disc that you have to put into a slot to see a film, right? You don't have to do that anymore, right? You just push Netflix on your remote or whatever, and you order it on demand. We didn't have any of that. So the only way you could watch a movie if you weren't in the theater was to wait until they came out on TV. And they were always 2 or 3 hours long because of all the commercials. And so we love watching movies. And some of the fun movies that we liked the most were like Planet of the Apes, like the original one with Charlton Heston. We love Godzilla movies because just this massive creature. We liked, of course, Star Wars. Those didn't really come out on TV till much later. We liked seeing those films. And then about 10 or 20 years later, then they started doing reboots or extended sequels. So you'd get excited about this new film that was a reproduction or a reboot of an old film. So you were anticipating it. But those first round, that second wave of Star Wars was a complete disappointment to me. As was the second series of Planet of the Apes. I mean, there was a whole long of strange sequels, but then when they rebooted Planet of the Apes, it was an utter and bitter disappointment for me. But then, not too long ago, 5 or 6 years ago, they're going to do a reboot of the reboot. So I was really excited and anticipating. And the latest Godzilla movie was, I think, a masterpiece of film. Parker Couch called it a post-human movie, whatever that is. And it was awesome. I really loved it. And then the new Star Wars movies have come out. And so there was this sense of anticipation because you knew something was coming. Someone emailed me this week and said, did you know they're making a new Matrix? And you know I've used The Matrix as a film example in our services many times. I'm excited, anticipating that something is appearing soon. What are you talking about, Matt? What's this have to do with what John is saying? Well, a number of places in this text, John talks about the reappearing of Jesus. He talked about how Jesus had appeared the first time, but he's also creating a sense of anticipation for when Jesus returns. It's something we often refer to as the second advent. There was a first and initial advent, and there's a second advent, a second coming of Jesus. The Bible talks to us a lot about this thing, and it's called the day of the Lord. That's when Jesus will return. And what John is doing in part in this text is calling us to anticipate this return of Jesus. And he's also saying that this return of Jesus should make an implication for us right now in how we live. Paul writes about this in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he says to them, he gives this extended section on the second coming, and then following the discussion, he says, encourage one another with these words. He's wanting people in the church to think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus clearly states that we won't know the day or the time. We won't know exactly how he's going to return, but we're called to anticipate Jesus' return. We don't want to think too much about it because some people have spent their whole lives focusing on it, and they get into some grievous error, and they lead people astray trying to think through, well, this is when Jesus is going to come and how it's going to happen. But we also, on the other extreme, we don't want to neglect it either. And for some of us in our tradition, there's this kind of sense of, well, we're not really thinking about it. We don't talk about it too much. So I want us to lift this up because this isn't the text for us today. Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, as you anticipate Jesus' appearing. That day is the day that when Christ will appear. And so if we fail to keep this idea in the forefront of our thinking, that Christ might return at any moment, we can lose a sense of anticipation. We can lose a sense of hope even in the midst of a difficult world. We can lose a sense of urgency about our lives and what we're supposed to be doing and that eternal perspective that God provides. We can kind of just get mired down in the here and now. And even in our denomination, we have seven essentials that all elders and pastors must assent to in order to serve in this office. And one of them is about the return of Jesus. It's number six. Jesus Christ will come again to the earth personally, visibly, and bodily to judge the living and the dead and to consummate history and the eternal plan of God. From Revelation, it says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so what is going to happen on that day? Well, it's going to be a glorious thing for the people who know Christ. You see, the consummation of history means that Jesus will call his elect to himself, the living and the dead. They will return to him and be brought into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a day of judgment for every single person, and those who stand in the righteousness of Christ will celebrate in eternity for all that Jesus has done to bring people to himself. And for those who stand on their own power, they too will be judged and sent to an eternity separated from God. It will both be glorious and terrible. So this morning I want us to consider, what is John saying to us about this reappearance of Jesus? And how should it change and shape the way we live today? What is it saying to us? Now, just a reminder, who is John speaking to, and what are the things that they're struggling with? This is a thread that is kind of woven through this sermon series, this issue that the people of God were facing in those early days, and I would suggest that we're facing it too. It's this idea of Gnosticism. Now, it's kind of like, what is that? What's Gnosticism? It means to know a certain thing or a certain idea, and basically Gnosticism teaches that I can be my own Lord and King, and that the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. And anything that restricts my freedom, anything that restricts my happiness, things like traditions or religions or social ties, those things need to be reshaped, they need to be deconstructed or even destroyed. We need to get rid of those things because I'm the most important. It's this view that the world is going to inevitably improve and that through technology and the advent of the internet, we're going to move toward this idea of utopia. It also teaches that tolerance for the individual and freedom of an expression is the primary social ethic. And that institutions are bad and humans are essentially good. Therefore, we should reject authority. Now, if we're thinking this is going on in the first century, and you think about the world we live in today, we realize, wow, that's actually talking about what they were facing is something that we're facing too. These ideas that just being me is the most important thing. And the Bible continually rejects that way of thinking. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came the first time, and when he returns, he's going to set and make every single thing right. So when John is talking about the second coming with them, he's saying, not only do we anticipate this and we're looking forward to it in one sense, but it actually changes how we think and live in this very moment. You see, Jesus came in the flesh to redeem their bodies and their souls from death. And in dying for them, in dying for you and me, if Jesus did, then he has a right to claim my life. The Catechism says, I belong body and soul in life and in death to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. What you do with your life matters. How you live, how you think, how you act, how you talk, that all matters. And that's why John is sharing these things with us. And so there's a lot in this passage that I want to consider. I just want to pull out a couple of ideas, three ideas that John wrestles with. First of all, there's this idea that we anticipate the return of Jesus by abiding. The word abide appears in here a number of times. What does that word mean? It means to remain. It means to stand firm. It has an idea, or it communicates a sense of permanence. So the way that we have confidence is not to shrink from him or to pull back from him, but to abide. Verse 28, 6, and 9 all include that word. Abide in him so that when he appears, we have confidence and not to shrink from him. It means remaining in Jesus, being close and near to him. In verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 9, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So this idea is that we are to abide in Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing if you think about it, because he says there, Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink. This is an interesting dilemma that we face, because one of the things that we realize when we come in to worship God and we acknowledge him, when we hear that he's great and that he's glorious and that he's holy, is that part of that means that we are aware of our brokenness and sinfulness. We realize, wow, I have really fallen short of the standard of who God is in my the way my thinking is and where my actions are this morning, this week, and then in my story. We just are aware of that. I was asked last Thanksgiving to come and speak at Christian Brothers High School. They invite different faith members of the community to come and talk about prayer. And for some reason, they gave me the subject, talk about the holiness of God in prayer. I was like, okay, sure. I've got high school boys who come to a 15-minute talk, and then another group for 15 minutes, another group for 15 minutes, three groups of guys for 15 minutes. And we're sitting in a science classroom, and I'm going to talk to them about the holiness of God in prayer. And so here's what I said to them. I said, guys, the holiness of God is not a concept that we really think about a lot, unless we're really studying the Bible a whole bunch. So I want to kind of give you a picture of what it might feel like to encounter the holiness of God. I said, everybody get out your cell phone. Our high school guys, get out your cell phone and imagine you're sitting in the office, in your classroom, and the speaker comes over and it says, so-and-so, your name, please come to the front office and bring your cell phone. So I said, guys, I want you to think about the feeling that you would have. I go, just to kind of make clear what we're going to be talking about is that you're going to bring your cell phone forward, and we're going to open up the history of all of the websites that you've searched, every website that you've searched, and we're going to put them up on a TV screen in the office, and we're going to play through all the things that you've liked, that you've looked at, that you surfed on in the history of your cell phone. And the great thing about this, guys, is that your mom is in the office already. And so is your girlfriend and your grandmother and your first grade teacher. They're all there to see everything that you've seen, and we have a special device that allows us to pick up everything you've thought about as it relates to everything you've seen on your phone. And we're going to project it to the whole school and to the city of Memphis. These guys are sinking down deep in their chairs like this, right? And, you know, like if we had a TV over our heads that was portraying everything that we were thinking about and we walked around, we would all have that same feeling. And so I said, there's a sense in which you come before a holy God, you're exposed completely. Because God knows everything that's gone on in your mind and in your heart, every thought, every single aspect of who you are. When you encounter the holiness of God, that is laid bare before you. And what's amazing is, John tells us is that when we abide in Jesus, we do not shrink back from him. How is it possible that people like us, who are broken and sinful, with all of the thoughts that we have that we know aren't consistent with God's word, can abide in him and not shrink back from him when he appears? You would think the natural response for all of us would be to run the other way. And yet, John is telling us by abiding in him, we do not shrink back. See, abiding means we remain in Christ. We know what it cost Jesus to account for all those sins. We know that it cost him his very life, that he literally laid down his life and rose again from the dead to conquer all that sin. The sin that we have committed, that we are committing, that we're going to commit, he took it and paid for it all on the cross. And so we can come to him, not with guilt or shame or sorrow, but with gratitude and thankfulness for what he's done. And so as we anticipate the appearing of God, we want to think about abiding with him. We want to think about rejoicing and following him. And so not only do we look forward to the day when he'll return, but that makes a difference in how we live our lives today. Because we say, Lord, I can't wait until you come because you're going to set right all the things that I've done wrong. But I want to know you even more. I want to spend time in your word. I want to know about this grace and this forgiveness that you've given to me. I want to meditate on it. I want to rest in it. I want to just rejoice in it because, God, you've done this for me and you promised us that any person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can have this same kind of relationship, where the King of the universe, who's holy and glorious, invites me into his presence and says, yes, I forgive you for all those things and more, things that you don't even know about. But come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so that then brings a sense of purpose and passion and power in my life. You see, it's not about me trying to be a good person. It's about reflecting on the character of Jesus, knowing that he is ultimately good, and he is shaping and transforming me as I abide in him. And this is a gift that every single person who on this universe, in this universe, in this world, when they trust in Christ, has access to. It's not just for pastors or for missionaries or monks. It's for every single Christian. And that's this idea of spiritual disciplines that we've been going through all year, that you have access to this. It's yours. Take it. Receive it. Abide in him. What a gift. What a blessing. Another aspect of anticipating Jesus' return is realizing that we are God's children. Look at what he says. Now, we know that John, when he communicates to the people all over the letter, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, chapter 2, verse 19, children, chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children, and then he says, we're called children of God. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He wants to emphasize that reality, that we are children of God. Beloved, verse 2, we are children of God now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What a blessing that is, that we're going to be like Jesus when he appears in some way. See, the Father has lavished his love upon us, and he's made us his children. We've been brought into the family of God. Before, we were children of the world. You see, not all people in the world are children of God. Every single person has been made in the image of God, but not all people are children of God. The children of God are those who've trusted in Jesus Christ. And before we trusted Christ, we were children of the world. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about what it means to love the world, children who are enslaved to the world, forced to work in misery for idols, forced to carry the weight of life on our shoulders. We had no inheritance. We had no dignity. We had no hope in this life or the life to come. But God, through his son Jesus, welcomed us, and he brought us near. He made us his own. He brought us into his life and into his presence. We have a new standing. We have a new sense of self. We have a new sense of confidence, not because of what we can do, but because of what he has already done. You see, even though children are resilient, they are vulnerable. Think about children. Children are easily taken advantage of. Children are easily tricked. They're easily abused. Children need the oversight and protection of good, wise, loving parents to grow and flourish. And certainly children can overcome difficulties, but studies have shown that adverse childhood experiences, ACEs, those contribute to struggles in people's lives. ACEs are sexual abuse or divorce or violence, and they lead to higher incidence of depression, anxiety, marital problems, and all sorts of issues. And people can overcome these things. But trauma in children takes a long time to work out and to undo. And each of us knows from our own lives or from the lives of people that we serve and connect with that when children have been harmed, it's hard for them in their lives. You see, one of the aspects that we can experience in terms of healing, if we've had adverse childhood experiences, is to know that you're a child of God. Maybe your parents weren't perfect. None of ours were. But you're a child of God. You're a member of a heavenly family. And that makes an earthly difference. You see, when you know your life was worth the sacrifice, it affects how you think about yourself. When you know that you were worth dying for, that causes you then to want to live a life that's worth imitating. Notice John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, we'll be like him. That's because we'll see him as he is. Our life is a preparation to meet Jesus. Our abiding in him shapes us and it changes us to be like him. When we face fear about the future, we live with confidence because we know the one who is sovereign over all. When we're angry about the past, we live in forgiveness because of the one who will work justice in the end. When we experience anxiety in the present because of any manner of crazy things that are happening in our world, we remember that we were bought with a price, and so we can have peace. It's always a remembering what God has done. I think about how it changes people. I have a friend who lives in North Carolina who's adopted 6 children from different countries. And to see them together as a family, all different colors, all different races, living together in community. He posted a picture of his son getting his driver's license. And you think, like, from the country that he came from in Ethiopia, would he have been in a loving family where he's able to get that license and have that affirmation? My daughter got her permit this weekend, and that excitement of being like, I'm behind the wheel, I'm able to do this. You gain confidence and you grow because of that experience. And this young man was able to have that because he was brought into a family. What a blessing it is to be brought into a family. It makes you change the way you think about who you are when someone says, you're worth sacrificing for. And that's what God is trying to communicate to you. You are worth sacrificing for. It's what he's shown us in the cross. So we abide in Christ and we anticipate the Lord's return, and that we also remember that that we are children of God. And then we have this one other aspect. We remember that we have an enemy. John says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared the first time was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. There's this great line from another movie back in those, I think it was the 90s, The Usual Suspects. And there's this line in the movie that says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. See, it just taps into this reality that Satan, he wants to convince us that he's really just a cartoon character with a pitchfork, going, ooh, making faces at us. But the Bible says that he's like a roaring lion who is searching around seeking for souls that he would devour. He's not a little cartoon on our shoulder, a roaring lion that seeks to devour people. He uses lies, discouragement, half-truths to try to defeat the faithful, to convince you your life is worthless or meaningless or pointless. He wants us to fight with each other. He wants to stir up controversy and tension and discord anywhere that he can. You see, the reason that it's so hard to get up and come to worship or to sit down with the Bible instead of to sit down with your phone, you know why it's hard? Because Satan hates you. He doesn't want you to read your Bible. He doesn't want you to abide with Jesus. He doesn't want you to remember the good news of the gospel. He doesn't want you to have confidence in Christ. He doesn't want you to serve other people. He doesn't want you to have a loving life. He wants you to feel miserable and discouraged and like you've got nothing going on. Because that's how he defeats God's people. Now, he can't take us. He can't claim us, because if we have Christ, we are Jesus's. But he can make us ineffective. But I think he does something else, too. I think Satan is trying to just let us know, hey, everything's fine. Everything is fine. It's really not that bad out there. You're basically a good person, and we're just living in an imperfect world. But hey, everything's going to get better. It's all going to work out. So you don't really need to do anything about it. Just do your best. That's all that we can ask. Just get your best life now. You see, what Satan desperately, urgently, dreadfully wants us to know is that everything is fine and we don't have to do anything about it. See, he doesn't want us to know that we've been separated from God by our sin. He doesn't want us to know that we desperately need Jesus. He doesn't want us to look around the world and see people who are far from God, who are headed toward an eternity without God, and care about their status or their situation. He doesn't want us to live the good news, nor for us to share the good news. He just wants us to see them as good, nice people who'll be fine on their own. But if we believe what the Bible says is true, that Jesus is going to reappear in the second coming, the second advent, in a real and powerful way, we need to remember that we are called to abide in him, that we are children of God, but that Satan does exist. And the way that we deal with him is to abide in Jesus. have confidence in him, to trust him and realize that Jesus is not far away. He is near to us every moment of every day. He's near to us right now in this space or wherever you are watching online. But when you leave this place, Jesus is no farther away from you than when you're sitting in this room. He is with you. And that we are called to be about his business, which is reaching lost people. And when our life reflects his life, then they will be drawn to him. One more movie reference. This is because this was going on this morning. Andy Dufresne, his character in a film, he was falsely accused of killing his wife. And he was sentenced to life in prison in Shawshank in Maine. He was trapped in a cold cell, imprisoned with hardened felons with no hope. He was living in a broken and unjust world. And yet, he sought freedom. Not just an attempt to get out of the miserable place, but through his way of being, through his attitude, through his embrace of life in the world that he was in, he sought to live with hope. But there comes a point in the movie when his friend Red is concerned that life in prison has worn Andy down, especially when he says it's time to get busy living or to get busy dying. And what Red didn't know was that Andy had a way out. His escape from the prison was already secured. He just had to enact it. He would soon be on his way to freedom, and he broke out of prison and went down to a place in Mexico to live in freedom. Well, friends, there are times when it feels like we are prisoners in this world. There's injustice, there's hopelessness, there's discouragement, there's despair, there's defeat, there's all the things. And we just look for that day, well, if I can just get out of here, if I can just get out of here. And you know, those of us in Christ, we will get out of here one day. But if Jesus still has us here, then there's something that we can do. It's not to live in a hopeless way, but it's to abide in him. It's to remain his child, and it's to attack the devil and to say, you're not going to conquer me because Jesus has already conquered my sin. I'm going to live with hope. And I'm also going to reject this idea that my life is the most important thing. I'm going to live into the idea that Jesus' life is the most important thing. So I'm going to serve others. I'm going to give my life away. I'm going to trust you. When I feel like I got to figure it out, Lord, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to say, Lord, help me in this situation. And brothers and sisters, now is the time more than ever for us to remember that God is sovereign and that he is good. And yes, we're going to go to this wonderful place one day, but to make our life look like we're already living there. Because that's what we are. The future is promised to us. So now we live in the present with confidence and with trust and with hope because of what Jesus Christ has done. And part of that is telling others how to have a loving life. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.